Well, welcome to the Unitarian Universalist Church in Fullerton, probably one of the few denominations where the minister has to explain why he's talking about the Bible on a given Sunday. And so I want you to know that this was planned. It had nothing to do with my episode last week when my heart started basically moved from waltz time to syncopation. And it kind of sounded like Ringo Starr accompanying the band on Nearer My God to Thee, but that's not what got me to open the Bible. What got me to open the Bible is it is part of the cultural literacy test of the West. And as a cultural literacy test, I think it is probably one of the most misunderstood and misinterpreted documents since Clarence Thomas met the Constitution. People see and read pretty much what they want and what they bring and what they expect to find. And it's going to be my thesis for this morning that we misconstrue it, we mishear it, and we mispicture an awful lot of the Bible for many, many reasons. When we think about God, and we do, when we picture God, and whether you're an atheist or a theist or a deist, people have pictures in their heads. And I studied with a great Christian theologian who said, I know that he was a great Christian theologian because he said he was a great Christian theologian, and he said that as sophisticated as he is, when he thought of God, he saw this old white guy in a toga with a white beard sitting on a golden throne. And his head knew better than that. But that's still the picture. The truth is that when we think about God and we think about the Bible, we mostly think in Greek. And we are heavily influenced, first by Zeus, rolling thunder, light bolt throwing Zeus. And indeed, the Western God's name is Deus Pater, comes from Zeus Pitar, and that is our God image. It is not helped by clergy, who take all of this so very seriously, and play into the Zeus part, into the deep, rolling thunder, masculine, jealous, angry, humorless, and so it came to pass, and thou shalt have no other gods before me. I mean, that's so Greek. It's a casting problem, really. It is when we cast God in our minds, we tend, I think, to get the rolling thunder of Charlton Heston, even though he only played Moses and not God, God's agent anyway. And part of it's the language, the Elizabethan language. The wherefore goest thou, what steps plan ye? And it's kind of hard to sound light and airy. And we hear all of these things from clergy and in movies with this great gravity, as if the people who lived 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years ago didn't have some sense of humor, didn't have some sense of proportion, didn't have some sense that they were dealing with metaphor. Now, there were some good positive steps that were taken in recent times. Avery Corman, who wrote the book Oh God, later cast as the movie with George Burns, at least helped to quasi-Semiticize God and get him out of Greece and somewhere closer to the Middle East. Morgan Freeman has done his job moving God into a different user-friendly interface that we're not hearing with the thous and the thines and the deep rumbling, but just kind of a friendly thing to encounter, to engage in. Why would anybody want to spend eternity with that angry, jealous, irrational God? I mean, I frankly, if I took the Bible literally, I wouldn't want to do lunch with God, no less spend eternity. But it wasn't meant to be taken literally. It wasn't meant to be taken so terribly seriously. It's a history of poetry, of people struggling and searching for ideas, for ways of being together. And I think it is helpful to approach the Bible understanding that people were more like us than not like us back 2,000, 3,000, even 4,000 years ago. When they heard these stories, they understood some of the absurdities of the stories, they understood some of the humor of the stories, and because it's so removed from us in tone and in language and the pictures in our heads, we have trouble seeing what I think sometimes is the intentional humor, and I'm willing to admit that sometimes I just think it's funny, only if you're taking it literally, and it just doesn't really hang together when you take the Bible literally. It's filled with absurdities, and those absurdities shouldn't get in the way of the truth. The absence of facts shouldn't get in the way of the truth. Now let's start with just a thought experiment. Instead of Charlton Heston, how about Mel Brooks? Wouldn't that kind of change the tone of the story? Instead of Isaac or Abraham being played by Nehemiah Persoff with an English accent, and I've always wondered why God and all those Hebrews spoke with English accents. It seems very, very strange to me. And so I'm going to recast it in Jewish. Now, in case you think that this is really far out and that the Jewish stereotypes come from Eastern Europe, let me tell you that when I lived in Tunisia and I was having dinner with a Jewish family in Tunis, that their Arabic and French sounded just like my grandmother and my great-grandmother. Qu'est-ce que tu veux que je fasse? I'm sitting at a table. This is an absolutely true story. I'm sitting at a table Friday night, and the woman of the house is a marriage broker. Now, we're already halfway to Anatevka. And sitting across from me is a Swiss couple, Jewish, and the Swiss Jewish wife's single brother. And so the lady of the house, and this is in French, but the accent is accurate, was saying, "Oi, have I got a girl for you. I married off three girls last year, one to a doctor, one to an engineer, one to an architect. I got a girl for you. She's perfect. She's wonderful. She's beautiful. You don't like her? I got one who's better." I'm on the floor. I'm having an asthma attack because this was absolutely familiar. So when we look at the Bible and when we look at that, just try to get a sense more of the intimacy and not the cliches. We get caught up in all the cliches. God is perfect. Read the book. God is not perfect in the book. God is not perfect at all in the book. God spends most of Genesis and a good part of Exodus going, "Boo, what was I thinking? I created humanity and look what they did. Look what the first family did. The first thing that happens is we get fratricide. The second thing that happens is that Lot has these kind of family boundary issue problems." I think I said that nicely. And that later on, God says, "Look, this was a big, wretched mistake. I'm going to save Noah and his family." And so he saves Noah, and the first thing that Noah does is plants a vineyard, makes wine, drinks wine, gets drunk, and Ham, his son, not the pork product, uncovers his nakedness. Whether there's any relationship between this and dietary laws, I can't tell you. It's probably just an accident. And God is going, "This is the one I saved?" Throughout Scripture, God is going, "Oh, what did I do? What was I thinking? Do I regret it?" And God, the term God regrets and God repents gets used all the time. So this biblical cliche, but from people who don't read the Bible, about the perfection of God just isn't true. No more true than the patience of Job, who runs out of patience. No more true than in the New Testament and the perfection of Jesus. Jesus gets mad. He loses his temper, and not just with money changers in the temple. He loses his temper with his stepfather, Joseph. He loses his temper with his mother. He says to his mother, Mary, when she shows up, he says, "Get ye hence, woman. I'm about my father's business," which presumably wasn't carpentry. He really meant his, you know, like George Bush's other father. And you have all of these things that are going on against what people's cliches are. So when I look at Scripture, I'm looking at people and I'm hearing, not voices in my head in that way, but I'm hearing voices in my head that are of a different tonality, that are of a different reality. I think about the stories. I think about God appearing to Abraham and saying, "Abraham, you're 98 years old, and your wife, or actually Abram, you're 98 years old, and your wife Sarai is past the age of women," which is Hebrew for postmenopausal without hormone replacement therapy, "and you're going to be a daddy." And so he laughs. Isaac is, for the Hebrew, he laughed. Now, he laughed at that point. The next thing that God says to him is, "Now, what I want you to do is to go out behind, outside the camp, and circumcise yourself with a sharp stone." You think you have a bad HMO? There's nobody who read that didn't get exactly what you're getting from it. They didn't have to wait for Freud to understand that the Exodus story was a story of a journey from darkness towards light through a wet canal. Hello? That they understood all of that. One of the great cliches about religion in the Bible is that, you know, religion's just this neurotic system for us to deal with our fear of death. We may have made it about death, but originally it's about life. The Bible is filled with earthy, borderline dirty stories. It's about sex. It's about food. The one thing that Jesus says more than anything else, more than healing, more than any, he sits down and he eats with people and he feeds people. The anthem today, the honey from a rock, water from a rock, miracles of loaves and bread. That's about food. It's about spiritual food. It's about physical food. It's about what we need as bodies and souls, not so much to be holy, but to be whole, to have the strength to be, to live, to enjoy. There is laughter and earthiness and joy. We forget the part of make a joyful noise. Some of our evangelical friends don't forget that. But an awful lot of denominations and an awful lot of attitude is about, well, we're in church, we're in temple, and this is a holy time, and therefore there shall be no laughter and no joy because God hateth a joke. I don't know where that's written in Scripture. I don't know where that's written in the traditions of the people, whether Greeks or Romans or Jews. There are things that are really about celebration and about life and earthiness. There are, to me, very funny parts of the Bible. My favorite, of course, is in the Garden of Eden, when they eat the apple, and all of a sudden they realize they're naked, and they run off and hide in the bushes. And God, in the usual version, goes, "Where are you?" And they, you know, the stores are closed. Bonwit Teller isn't available. Neiman Marcus isn't there, and so they're naked. They don't have a thing to wear. They're hiding in the bushes, and God says, "Where are you?" And they start making excuses, and it's a sitcom. The woman made me do it. And the woman goes, no, the snake made me do it. There are possibilities here for real laughter, for real understanding of the depiction of human nature as saying, not me, it was somebody else. Then there's Moses talking to the burning bush, my second bush reference, well, I guess with the Clarence Thomas, my third bush reference. And he's talking to a burning bush. And you've got to believe that cannabis sativa is involved in the creation of that burning bush. And he asked God to show him himself. And God says, no, you can't behold my glory. And then God says, but I'll tell you what. Go hide in a cleft in a rock and cover yourself a little bit and I will pass by you. And maybe you can get just a glimpse if you peek through your fingers. And the Bible says, and Moses saw God's hinter parts. God mooned Moses. God mooned Moses. It's right there. Eshteke Yeshribim. He mooned Moses. You've got these sections, and for some reason, clergy stay away from it. Go now. Let me tell you one that I think most of you in here are old enough for. Not so sure. But I won't ask you to leave the room. In the book of Esther, which is the only book in the Hebrew Bible that doesn't mention God, Esther is told to go talk to the king in order to save the Jewish people and to plead because Haman has said, exterminate, annihilate the Jewish people from India to Ethiopia. And for some reason, Mordecai didn't think that was such a good idea. And he says to Esther, Esther, go and talk to the king. And Esther says, I can't talk to the king. The king doesn't send for me. And I walk into his chamber. If he's not glad to see me, then he'll kill me. And Mordecai says to Esther, so? We're all going to die if this doesn't work anyway. So she takes 3 days to think about it. And then she goes to see the king, and I'm not making this up, and I'm not doing it to shock you. It's there, and they understood exactly what you will understand. And so Esther walks in, and the king raises his golden staff at her sight and bids her touch it. I know, it's not your golden staff, are you glad to see me? He was glad to see. That's what it means. I'm not being dirty. I'm being earthy because it's there. The Bible's about fertility. All in every kind, in all of its aspects. 2 weeks ago, when Dr. Hassan from the mosque was here, he talked about people don't know what's good news and what's bad news. You win the lottery, it can lead to tragedy. You have a terrible tragedy, it can lead to growth and renewal and new kind of life. The Bible, well, I don't take that literally as I don't take the Bible literally. Those kinds of stories are throughout the Scriptures. So, Judah sells Joseph. Is that a bad thing to do? Normally, when you sell your brother into slavery, you don't get great rewards for that. But it turns out to be a good thing, because if he hadn't sold Joseph, Joseph would have died in the well, in the pit, and not been in Egypt to save his brothers and sisters. So Judah, having done a bad thing, is punished by getting the religion named after him. It's not Mosesism. It's not Davidism. It's Judahism. Because his act was ultimately one of salvation. Later on in the story, Judah's son is killed in battle. And the widow, Tamar, says to Judah, my clock is ticking, ticking, ticking. And Judah says, okay, to his other son, Onan, you know Onan, says to Onan, I want you to fertilize her. And was not talking Bandini here, was talking sexually. And Onan didn't do that. He practiced coitus interruptus, which is withdrawal. And God killed him. Talk about a severe interest penalty for early withdrawal. And so Tamar comes back to Judah and says, the clock is still ticking, ticking, ticking. And Judah says, you've had enough of my children. Go away. So what does she do? She dresses herself up as a harlot. Anybody need a translation? And on his way to work, or he was running for office, or whatever it was, he encounters her, and they have an encounter. And then somebody gives him the word and says, Judah, your daughter-in-law, who is at the moment single, is great with child. And Judah says, oh, is she in trouble? Is she in trouble? Send her to me. And she comes and he says, well, I'm gonna have to kill you. And she said, yeah, I understand that, but there's just this one thing, that the person that made me pregnant didn't have ready cash. So he left me with this signet and this cord, and he recognized it as his own. And so then he had a choice. And so he let her live, which is a good thing, because Judah and Tamar, the daughter-in-law, soi-disant prostitute, become the parents and the grandparents and the great-great-great-grandparents of David. So a bad thing becomes a good thing. And then David has a certain kind of problem also, not unfamiliar to people who follow politics. And he has some illicit relationships that don't seem to be a very good thing, because they involve actually putting the husband of one of his paramours into such jeopardy that he's killed, the husband is. And the fruit of that union becomes the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather of Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus. You got all these bad acts leading to good things, good acts leading to bad things. It's an incomplete life, incomplete information problem filled, in my view, with humor and with irony. And part of what makes it work is if you hear the tonality differently. When God says to Abraham, after all of the work and all of the promises, I want you to take your son, Isaac, up to the mountain and sacrifice him. I mean, the way it's played in biblical scenes, it's played very straight, without either anguish or humor. When Isaac is well, Abraham understands that it's a test, and you have to assume that a real Abraham would have said, couldn't I take a written? And Isaac looks around for a sacrifice and says, where's the sacrifice? And he said, and Abraham says, don't worry, God will provide it. At some point, Isaac's got to be getting a little nervous, and there's got to be a conversation that we're not hearing. Never mind after the event. Make up your own conversation, because post-traumatic stress disorder, after your father's bound you to a woodpile and tried three times to cut your throat, has got to be an issue. It's got to change the family dynamics somewhere or other along the line. In terms of both New Testament and Hebrew scriptures, context is so important. Let me give you an example from both Testaments, because it's in some ways the same example. In Isaiah 7:14, which I can remember perfectly because of Dragnet and Badge 7:14, so I can't do that with the rest of the Bible. In Isaiah 7:14, it says, behold, it doesn't actually say virgin, it says young girl, will conceive and have a child. So this becomes the big set piece that gets copied again in the Christian scriptures. But if you read the paragraphs before it, the context sets a completely different meaning to it. It does mean virgin, by the way, because young girl 3,000 years ago meant virgin. It did not mean Brea Mall in the year 2008. Young girl meant virgin. So the context is this. People are petitioning God all the time. Give us signs. Let us have a sign. Let us know what your intent is. Let us know when the kingdom of heaven is going to be at hand. This is in Isaiah. And God says, you are making each other weary with all of these questions and demands. And you're making me, ganz meshuggah, completely crazy. You want a sign? I'll give you a sign. When a virgin conceives, that'll be your sign. Now go away. That's the context. That's the context. And I've said before, there are ways of being fundamentalist and believing every word to be literally true, and I think that misses the Bible. There are ways of being fundamentalist that say every word is completely stupid, and that misses the Bible. It's a rich text with great texture. It's a history of folly. It's a history of humanity, and the people there should be recognizable to us as ourselves and not as some foreign creature. Now, look, when people try to do this, sometimes it doesn't work out. I had a friend, Walter Brooks, who was the guy that said to Dustin Hoffman, plastics, who was in a biblical epic, and the reviews weren't great. The reviews weren't great because you had some people who are speaking Shakespearean, and you had some people that one of the critics said made Galilee sound like it was a suburb of Malibu. You know, when Lazarus says, you know, whoa, dude, you're just totally awesome, it doesn't sound quite right. But somewhere between Charlton Heston and Mel Brooks and dude, you're totally awesome, there are the voices that we can hear of people. People who had humor, people who had issues, people who struggled with fear of death and fear of life, with the issues of fertility, of how do you, in an imperfect world, make a joyful noise? How do you, in an imperfect world, find the honey in the rock, the food from five loaves to feed the masses? And part of the Bible says, as Patrick has invited you, as we have sung, to get up there and not take it literally. If you take it literally, my favorite example of the problem with literalness of the Bible is, if those who believe that Moses dictated and revealed every word of the five books of Moses, Moses does a heck of a job describing his own death and burial. This kind of leads you to the version of higher criticism, of saying, look, it's a work of a people and of a culture. Is it the only work that anybody should pay any attention to from a Unitarian viewpoint? Of course not. You know, one of the things that people get into is, you know, all of those previous religions were very superstitious and stupid. And so those people who believe in Hinduism and all those gods, they're just, you know, how can you believe that? And those people who believe in this were completely wrong and terrible heretics, and every god has been a false god up until the one that I believe in this moment. That's silly and arrogant. We get nourished by what we get nourished by. And my suggestion is that we look for nourishment in the various scriptures of humanity from, as we sang in our hymn, from Buddha to Hindu, from Allah to Yahweh, from animism, to find those things that nourish the soul and the spirit for us. What nourishes me doesn't have to nourish you. It doesn't make yours wrong and mine right, or mine wrong and yours right. The essential words to me, when I look at all of the scriptures in the West, the most important words that I find in all of the scriptures, let's start with Islam. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. In the name of God, the merciful, the compassionate. From this you should get mercy and compassion are the prime things that we should have. From the Gospels, how can you love God whom you have not seen if you don't love your brother and sister whom you have seen? So love one another. Doesn't mean just like, because you don't have to like each other, but love one another. Accept and feed and hold and cherish. And from Hebrew scriptures, do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly. It doesn't say believe in justice. Do it! By their fruits ye shall know them. And this book is not to be swallowed whole, is not to be thrown away, but like a human being, to be engaged for all of its nuances, for its folly, for its wit. And there is wit and there is joy, and there is eat, drink, and be merry, and there is an awful lot that is nourishing when we actually encounter and engage and use our sense and sensibility in living with this book.